Invite your attention this morning to God's Word as it comes to us from the 19th chapter of the book of Genesis. We've been working through this chapter for several weeks now. We have seen some extremely important truths here in this particular part of God's Word. We've seen the character of God Himself revealed as the Lord of both amazing grace and also the Lord of very strict justice. We see God's character revealed in both those ways very clearly here in Genesis 19. We also see, as we looked at it last week, the true nature of homosexuality revealed. That's a difficult topic to tackle, and yet it's there in the Scriptures. We looked at it last week. We saw that it's a sin, actually, that's worthy of God's judgment, and yet it's not the unforgivable sin. It's not the only sin. It's not even the root sin that we deal with. And so we can be washed clean, as we just sang. Jesus did pay it all as we turn to Him in faith, can be cleansed from that and every other sin. And then as we take one last pass through Genesis 19 this morning, we're going to focus our attention on this man whose name was Lot, Abraham's nephew, and see that for all of his quirks and some of the shocking things that we notice about him, in some ways he is a mirror of ourselves. He is a reflection of all believers in the Lord, showing us this ongoing battle in our hearts between the grace of God that has taken hold of us and the power of the sin that still dwells in us. And so we come to God's Word this morning from Genesis chapter 19, beginning in verse 23, this is a holy, inspired, and inerrant word, our only rule of what we're to believe and what we're also to do. Genesis 19, 23. The sun had risen on the earth when Lot came to Zoar. Then the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah sulfur and fire from the Lord out of heaven. And he overthrew those cities and all the valley and all the inhabitants of those cities and what grew on the ground, but Lot's wife behind him looked back, and she became a pillar of salt. Now Lot went up out of Zoar and lived in the hills with his two daughters, for he was afraid to live in Zoar, so he lived in a cave with his two daughters. And the firstborn said to the younger, "Our father is old, and there is not a man on earth to come into us after the manner of all the earth. Come, let us make our father drink wine, and we will lie with him, that we may preserve offspring from our father." So they made their father drink wine that night. And the firstborn went in and lay with her father. He did not know when she lay down or when she arose. The next day, the firstborn said to the younger, "Behold, I lay last night with my father. Let us make him drink wine tonight also. Then you go in and lie with him, that we may preserve offspring from our father." So they made their father drink wine that night also. The younger arose and lay with him, and he did not know when she lay down or when she arose. Thus both the daughters of Lot became pregnant by their father. The firstborn bore a son and called his name Moab. He is the father of the Moabites to this day. And the younger also bore a son and called his name Ben-Ammi. He is the father of the Ammonites to this day. The grass withers, the flower fades, the word of our God abides forever. Let's pray and ask His help to grapple with the word today. Father, thank you that we have a word of truth from heaven itself today. As we take hold of this scripture, we pray that your spirit and word would take hold of our hearts. Show us your glory, Lord, and to show us how to think and live in light of your truth, this particular truth that we're focusing on today. And so now, Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. You've probably seen some of those motivation posters that people like to hang up in offices these days. There's usually a beautiful picture with some sort of inspirational caption at the bottom. You might see a runner with a very determined look on his face. The sweat is pouring down. He's obviously working hard. And at the bottom of the photo, there's a caption that says, "Perseverance, the race is not to the swift, but to those who keep on running," that sort of thing. Interestingly, in recent days, some folks have sort of spoofed that whole concept and have come up with what they call demotivation posters. And so one has a picture of the Titanic going down, you know, people diving off the decks and so on, chaos reigning. And the caption of this one is "Mistakes." It could be that the purpose of your life is only to serve as a warning to others. And so, you know, here's a demotivation poster. And I mentioned that this morning because I do believe that it essentially captures our first reaction whenever we think about Abraham's nephew, this man whose name is Lot. We're just not quite sure what to make of this character. He's saved from Sodom, albeit by the skin of his teeth. We saw that earlier in chapter 19. And yet, instead of getting better, things only get worse. And so we have this shocking scene at the end of chapter 19. And so it's easy to think of Lot, I believe, as sort of the biblical version of the Titanic, a cautionary tale about what we're not to do. And I would certainly agree with that. It is partly the reason why that he appears in Scripture as he does. I believe in some ways he is a warning to us. And yet at the same time, I would suggest this morning, and if this offends you, just hang with me while I unfold this. I would suggest that Lot is actually a picture of every believer in some ways, including all of us. Not to say that we will share his particular struggles, not to say necessarily that our lives will become the complete dumpster fire that his turns into. And yet God puts him in the Bible, I believe, to show us the spiritual battle we all face and the great hope that comes from knowing that you and I, as believers in Jesus Christ, are in the grip of a great relentless love that will never let us go. There are two truths I want us to see here from God's Word this morning, and then we'll attempt to draw out some implications for our lives. The first truth is this, that we as believers are saints, by which I mean that we who have come to trust in Jesus Christ are those who have been perfectly justified. Now, when I say that we are perfectly justified, I'm not saying that we are perfect people any more than Lot was, and yet God in the gospel has given us a new standing in his presence that is unbreakable, that is infallible, and that changes the game for us absolutely forever. It's something we don't earn, and it's something we don't keep by being good. But justification, I remind us, this is ABC truth in so many ways, and yet my heart needs a reminder of this all the time. And so I do remind us that justification is a gracious gift of God that is received by faith alone. It's the empty hand of a beggar reaching out to receive the gift of a king. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 tells us that by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. And so when we come to that place in our spiritual journey where we have put our faith in Jesus Christ, our sin is imputed to Jesus Christ. That's a 50-cent word, I suppose, and yet it's a very simple concept. To impute something means to think of something that belongs to one as if it actually belongs to another. Our sin was imputed to Jesus Christ. He was treated as if he had sinned as we have. Our past sins, our present sins, our future sins were laid on the spotless Lamb of God, and as we have just sung, Jesus really did pay it all. To be justified means that we are freely and fully forgiven because our sin has been imputed to Jesus, the spotless Lamb of God. And not only has our sin been imputed to Christ, but His own perfect righteousness has also been imputed to us. It's like this great exchange that takes place. The fancy terms that the theologians use for this is a double imputation. My sin on Christ's head, His righteousness placed on my head, His perfect obedience placed by God in our account, so that when the Father looks at us, He doesn't see us at all, in a sense. What He sees is the perfection and the beauty and the holiness and the righteousness of His own beloved Son, and He counts that as freely and fully and forever our own. Our sin imputed to Jesus and His righteousness imputed to us. That is the best deal in the universe, I might point out. And there are blessed results that flow from that. The blessed result is peace with God. And so Paul can say in Romans 5, verses 1 and 2, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Peace with God simply means He is always with you. He is always for you, even in those times when you act like Lot. Glory, it's true. You have peace with God, even on your worst day, and that can never change. And because of that peace, we as God's people stand in God's grace in a permanent way. I'm standing here in this pulpit. You are sitting there before me in the pews, and we are occupying this room. These four walls are surrounding us and hemming us in. And it's a picture of this grace in which we have come to stand. Grace is our permanent address now. It's our home. It's where we live. And it is the air that we breathe because of Christ and always will breathe forever. So we've got peace. We stand in grace. And Paul has also said, we read a moment ago, that we're bound for glory. We rejoice in the hope of the glory of God, the Bible says. Hope, not in the sense we normally use that word, wishful thinking. I hoped that the Kansas City Chiefs would win the Super Bowl. Alas, they didn't even make it to the Super Bowl, right? So not that kind of hope, but biblical hope is a confident assurance and expectation of blessing based upon the unbreakable promises of God. That's what it means to be justified, this perfect gift that brings us peace, that makes us stand in grace, and gives us this unshakable hope of glory, all because of Jesus Christ. And so, as surprising as it might seem to some, in light of some of Lot's escapades, shocker, the Bible clearly identifies him as a justified, righteous man. I will say that again. In the clearest terms possible, the Bible speaks of Lot as one who is righteous and justified. Righteous Lot is what he is called in 2 Peter 2, 7 and 8, not one time, not two times, and yet three times, just to be sure we get the memo. And so he is a saint. His sin has been imputed to Christ. Christ's righteousness is imputed to him. He's got peace with God. He stands in grace, and he's got the hope of glory in his heart. And so guess what? Lot is not simply a cautionary tale for us this morning, but he is a picture and a reminder of us that we're saved by free grace alone, always have been, and always will be, not because of who we are, but because of Jesus and what he has done on behalf of the weak and the sinful and the outcasts like you and me. And so, believers are perfectly justified. That's truth number one, including Lot. Truth number two, believers are still sinners. Imperfectly sanctified. Perfectly justified, very imperfectly sanctified, because you see, justification is an act. It is a once and for all declaration that God makes when we put our faith in Christ. Oh, but sanctification is not an act. It's a process. There's some work to be done here. It is a gracious, lifelong process in which we participate with God as we grow to be more like His Son, Jesus Christ. Paul says in Philippians 2, 12 and 13, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, because it is God who works in you both to will and to do His good pleasure. So notice what's going on here. God is working. And because God is working, therefore we ourselves are called to work also as we grow in grace, as we follow Jesus, as we are in the process of perfecting holiness in the fear of God. It is a walk with the Lord, but it is also a war and an ongoing battle with the opposing forces of the world and the devil and the sin that remains in us, the Bible calls the flesh. So there's a battle going on in my heart and in your heart this morning, if we are Christians. And we see this battle, I think, so clearly illustrated in Lot, showing us what we can expect to be our experience as imperfectly sanctified people. Notice that we will still feel the pull of temptation. Think of Lot in Genesis 13, tempted to act selfishly, choosing the best land for himself. He's got all these flocks and all these herds, and Abraham's a wealthy man. He needs lots of grassland, he needs lots of water. There's just not enough of that to go around, and so there's a conflict situation brewing here. And so Lot, you'll remember, he's Abraham's nephew. Abraham has taken him in. He's an orphan, Lot is, and so he owes everything to Abraham, and yet when push comes to shove and there's not enough of the goodies to go around, what does Lot do? He takes the best land for himself, doesn't he? Without any regard to Abraham and his interests, he's a tempted person, and he gives into that temptation. And then chapter 19, amazingly, he is tempted to linger in Sodom, we remember. Even after the angels have given him that extremely emphatic heads up and essentially has to be pulled out of there feet first. And so why, the question is, why is Lot so often tempted? The answer is that even though he's justified, like us, he's still imperfectly sanctified. He still feels the pull of temptation. And I know I do, and I'm guessing you do as well sometimes. And guess what, dear people? That is situation normal in the Christian life until Jesus comes. Again, we're going to feel that pull, and we're going to feel it often. But more than just being tempted, Lot also shows us that as very imperfectly sanctified people, we are sometimes going to fall into outright actual sins. That is going to happen in our thoughts. That's going to happen in our words. That's going to happen in our desires. It's going to happen in our deeds. And boy, howdy, we see that in spades here with this particular person, Lot. When he falls, he really falls hard. We've seen him offer his own daughters to the mob outside his door to satisfy their lust. That was earlier in Genesis 19. And boy, at the end of this chapter, there he is in a cave, knee-walking drunk, right? And performing unspeakable, I should say, they are despicable, but performing unspeakable deeds with his own children. So what's the explanation of that? The explanation is that though he is a perfectly justified saint, he is also a very imperfectly sanctified sinner. He's in a war, the same one that we're involved in, with the world and the flesh and the devil. And guess what? You are going to lose a round or two in that war. And then thirdly, and I believe this is the sobering part, Lot's life illustrates so clearly that in this ongoing battle, we can cause great harm. We can bring it on ourselves. We can cause great harm to ourselves and also to the people around us. I mean, think of the damage that Lot has done to himself here. In the beginning, he's a wealthy man, beautiful family, seems to have it all. And by the time we come to the end of chapter 19, he has literally lost everything. He's lost his flocks. He's lost his herds. He's lost his sons-in-law. He's lost his wife. His dignity is completely gone, along with any chance he really had of being a godly influence or a channel of God's blessing to the world. I mean, that's what God calls us to. We're heirs of that blessing. And we're to pass that blessing on through our faith and through our influence to our community and to our country and the world. And Lot absolutely falls flat on that. He's not a blessing to anybody here. He harms himself in that way. And not only does he damage himself, but the damage that he does to others. I mean, you get the impression he was down there in Sodom a pretty long time. He was sitting in the gate at the beginning of chapter 19. Maybe that means he was on the city council. I'm not sure. It's an open question. But my question is, having lived in Sodom all of that time, why does it seem that not a single person in that city was influenced for the Lord? Came to repentance and faith. Why is that? He wasted that opportunity and it brought great harm to everybody in that city. Why did his sons-in-law think he was joking when he spoke of the judgment to come? Why did his wife look back and perish? And how on earth did his daughters come up with that terrible scheme in the end? How is it possible for a believer to make such a complete mess of things? The only explanation can be this, that although we're perfectly justified saints, we're still imperfectly sanctified sinners. And now, aren't you glad you came this morning to hear this? I mean, let's cheer up just a little bit here, not because I'm trying to whip up your emotions, but because of the truth of the Bible here, which is our great encouragement. Because with all of that said, we're still sinners. We're still imperfectly sanctified. We're tempted, we sin, sometimes we make a real mess of things. The Bible's promise is that in spite of all the above, this is a battle in which victory is assured for the people of God. Philippians 1:6 says this, "He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion in the day of Jesus Christ." And so I say to you this morning, particularly, I hope nobody's in Lot's situation here. I wouldn't be shocked if that were true. But if you are, and if you're a Christian, I say to you, rise up and take heart, because victory is certain for you, not because of who you are, but because of who Christ is and because of what he promises to you and his word. You are going to lose some. We're all going to lose some in the short haul. And yet the one who began a good work in us will bring it to completion in the day of Jesus Christ. 1 John 3:2 says, "Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared." I could probably get an amen on that one, right? "And yet we know this, when he appears," speaking of Jesus, "we will be like him because we will see him as he is." Do you hear the great promise God is making you here in the midst of your struggles, in the midst of your failures? God is saying to you that a day is coming when you are going to be just like his son Christ. Perfectly sanctified. Just as this moment, if you're trusting in him, you're already perfectly justified. And that great hope that Paul speaks of in Romans 5, of seeing and sharing the glory of God forever, will finally be true for you and for me and even for this man named Lot. And so what are we really, brothers and sisters, this morning? Are we sinners? Or are we saints? Yes, we're both. And we always will be until Jesus comes again. And so the question then becomes, what are we to do with this truth? I had to pick three things, and I'm going to throw them out right now. First of all, we should be incredibly encouraged by this. We should be encouraged to know that struggles with temptation and sin and even an occasional cleanup on aisle four are normal in the Christian life. I wish it weren't true, but it is. We should be encouraged by that because it doesn't mean you're crazy or that something's necessarily fatally wrong with you. It just means you're in the battle. And it's normal. And also encourage that Christ has already won that battle for you. And so it is not going to always be that way. How long are we here in this world? 70, the Bible says, give or take, right? It's a battle. But when we've been there 10,000 years, the hymn says, we'll still be singing the praise of God. We'll have just gotten warmed up at that point. And so Christ has won this battle for you. It's hard to see out of the foxhole sometimes because our sin is ever before us. And yet look out of that foxhole to the promise of God and be encouraged by this truth today. Yes, you're still an imperfectly sanctified sinner, and yet you're a saint of God if you're trusting in Jesus Christ, and the struggle is not always going to be a part of who you are. So we should be encouraged, but secondly, we should be warned. This may be the major lesson of Lot's life. I mean, back to the picture of the Titanic, you know, going down. We should be warned that the devil walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. We should be warned that sin is crouching at your door, and its desire is for you. And we should also be warned that if we don't fight back against that with faith and with the full armor of God, we really can blow up our lives and do serious harm to ourselves and to others. And so we are to be warned by this part of God's word here this morning. And finally, though, these truths should lead us to be careful. We should be careful when we see our fellow Christians falling short, when we see them struggling with immaturity and foolishness and temptation and all kinds of sin. We need to be very careful lest we write them off and say, there's no way he or she can really be a Christian or really know the Lord. Lot was a sinner, yes. But he was also a perfectly justified saint. And he is going to be right there in heaven alongside us. And he might even be sitting right there next to you. Should we warn and reprove and exhort and rebuke each other when we fall into this kind of thing? Of course we should. And yet we should always do it with a spirit of humility and gentleness, knowing that we face the self-same struggles and remembering to show our brothers and sisters the kind of love that bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things. The same love, in other words, with which Jesus Christ has loved and does love and will go on loving you. And I think it helps us to remember that God sometimes takes the most shocking failures of his people and turns them into good. This is the great plot twist of Lot's story, I think. And if all you do is read the book of Genesis, you would never guess that. But he's an example of someone who falls so far, and yet God takes that mess and that horrible failure and makes of it something good. Because you see, after all, if it had not been for Lot there in that cave, there would never have been a Moab. And if there had never been a Moab, there would never have been a Ruth. And if there had never been a Ruth, There would never have been an Obed or a Jesse or a David. And if there had never been a David, there would never have been a certain baby born in Bethlehem long ago who turned out to be the Savior of the world. And so, my friends, as crazy as it seems, if it had not been for Lot's great sin and the incredible good the Lord brought out of it, there would be no justification, there would be no sanctification, there would be no hope of glory for those of us who by grace are part of the blood-bought church of God. So let's be encouraged, let's be warned, but also let's be very, very careful about the way we regard and treat each other within the body of Christ, that we might see each other and love one another as the fellow saints and sinners before God that we in truth actually are. May the Lord bless this truth to his people, and may we walk in the light of it as we go forward with the Lord. Let's pray together. Lord God, we thank you, as crazy as it seems, for this bizarre story that shocks us in some ways, that puzzles us, that we wrestle with, and yet in the midst of the dross of Lot's life, we see the gold of your mercy and grace, that same grace that has taken hold of us and has justified us perfectly already, is working with us as we're still partially sanctified, and has promised us great glory in the end. Oh, Lord, I pray that that would be my hope, in the hope of every person under the sound of my voice today. May it be true for the one who needs you the most and knows it, and may it also be true for the one who thinks he needs you least. Grant it, we pray, for the glory of Christ and for our joy. Amen. Let's stand now and close our service.